So tonight we're going to do a quick recap, and we're going to get into chapter 2 and continue on with our study on forgiveness. So let's start off with just a word of prayer here tonight as we get started. Father, we just want to come to you tonight again, thankful for all that you do for us, God. And in light of the cross, in light of what you've forgiven us, God, help us to live lives, God, that showcase forgiveness, God, where we don't hold anything against anyone. God, the symptoms of that are just rampant in our society, where people have all sorts of things going on. A lot of that stems from unforgiveness. So God, help us to be quick to forgive, just as you're quick to forgive us. God, as we study your word, God, I pray that your word would speak. I pray that it would speak boldly, it would speak loudly, and it would resonate in our lives, God. Whatever we've got going on, whatever things we face, God, whatever trials or obstacles that are in front of us, God, I'm thankful that you're there with us to not sometimes just navigate us through that, sometimes just to be with us, to help us to endure as we go through these different seasons and stages of life. More than anything, God, I pray that you would be glorified through what's said and through what's done in this place tonight. All these things we ask in Christ's name. Amen. So last week, we did a little intro, and then we talked briefly about a couple of different topics. Tonight, we're going to move on into chapter 2, but I want to do a real quick recap on what we talked about last week. So last week, we started off with an introduction. We talked about how we're going to look at forgiveness from three primary views. We're going to look at it from the vertical view between man and God, sanctification and salvation. God offers forgiveness to who? Those who repent and believe on Christ and Christ alone. And then sanctification, where God continues to forgive us and work through us until as we grow and become more and more like Christ until one day we're with him. Some days I'm more thankful, ready to get to that point than others. Yes, there's some handouts on the front row if anybody didn't get one. We're also going to discuss internally how we forgive ourselves. I think it's very important that we talk about that because a lot of people struggle with forgiveness. They ask forgiveness from God, but they never accept the forgiveness. I'm done lost it. Anita, you're distracting me. My wife come in. I'm like, hey there, how you doing? But we never accept the forgiveness and struggle with it. And we're also going to discuss externally how we offer and accept forgiveness from others. That's some of the primary things we're going to be looking at. Again, that starts on the introduction. Forgiveness. Most people fall into two categories. Some people need to understand how God's forgiveness is extended to sinners, and others need to learn to be forgiving. I think I'm in both of those, right? I need to learn how it's extended to me, and I need to learn how to be forgiving to other people. Another way to put that is some of us struggle with our own guilt. Does anybody struggle with their own guilt? Do y'all have times where it just weighs you down? Or do you just cast it off, and every day is just a happy day like Kevin back there, right? I have struggles with that. I run into depression occasionally. Some of that, I think, is family. I think some of that's just the way we're wired. But sometimes, you know what? I struggle with that. And then some of us have a sinful propensity to blame others and withhold forgiveness. Does anybody have that problem? Or occasionally you're like, man, if my life would be a lot better if so-and-so hadn't got this or done that. We all have those struggles sometimes as we go through. Some of the other things we talked about last week, when we looked at the chapter 1, which is entitled The Ground of All Forgiveness, we talked about reconciliation. If anybody was to give me a quick definition of reconciliation, what would you say?
Brought back into fellowship.
I looked up, I think I told you, I found this, there's a thing online called the Webster's 1828 Dictionary, and reconciliation in this says, in Scripture, the means by which sinners are reconciled and brought into a state of favor with God after natural estrangement or enmity. And then it just says the atonement. I think that's a great way of talking about reconciliation, right? There's something that's done that allows us to be reconciled to God. So reconciliation. And notice in the sinner's reconciliation has nothing to do with him. It is completely initiated and obtained on the sinner's behalf by God. We didn't have anything to do with it. We're just thankful that we're able to receive that when we repent. The redeemed person contributes nothing of any merit whatsoever to the process when it comes to the atonement. God did it all. Thankful for that tonight. Because if it was on me, what would happen? Yeah, I'm just reviewing last week's, and then we're going to get into this week's. What would happen, Jerry? I would mess it up in how long? There we go. That's how long it would be, right? It wouldn't take no time at all. The clear teaching of the Bible from beginning to end is that sinners cannot atone for their own sins in any way. A perfect sacrifice was needed to atone for sin on their behalf. The substitute must bear on the sinner's behalf the full punishment for guilt. Not a token to satisfy the demands of God's justice, but a perfect substitute. Jesus Christ perfectly fulfilled this on the cross through the doctrine of substitutionary atonement. So tonight we're going to look in and look at Christ's dying prayer. So we're going to have a couple of scriptures that we're going to go into, and we're going to attempt to really talk about what forgiveness is from the cross. So when we look at Jesus on the cross, do you think if anybody had ever had good reason not to forgive, would it be Jesus? What's some reasons why? They crucified him. It was awful. What did they do before that? Beat him and torch him. What did they do before that? Betrayed him. They accused him. They condemned him. They did all these things. If anybody ever had a reason, really, not to forgive somebody, it was Jesus. He was the ultimate and only true victim, totally innocent of any wrongdoing. He did none of the things that he did. He never wronged another individual. He never spoke a lie. He never committed an unkind or unloving act. He never broke the law of God. He never had an impure thought. He never yielded to any evil temptation whatsoever. No one was less worthy of death than Jesus. Even Pontius Pilate testified in Mark 15, Luke 23, and John 19 that he found what? I find no fault in this man. I can't find any reason for what y'all were doing. Even though he had no guilt, Pilate did what? He still conspired with other people, sinners, evil people, actually, if we were really dishonest about it, and allowed false and trumped up charges to condemn Jesus to death, and then did what? They killed him in the most brutal manner imaginable. Through it all, Jesus was led as a lamb to the slaughter. Submitting to the indignity and injustice, he surrendered his life without resistance, without threat, and without retaliation. Forgiveness is what filled his heart, not condemnation or revenge. When somebody accuses you of something, what's the very first thing that comes out of your mouth or into your mind, at the least? Say something ugly. A lot of times when somebody says something, we go, well, that's not my fault. That's somebody else, right? Did Jesus do that when he was accused? It said he was silent. Now he did, we're going to talk about it here in a minute. He did say some things back for certain questions, but a lot of it was not worthy of him even replying. In Luke 9:56, says this, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. John 3:16-17, we all know these verses, but bears repeating. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And I always like to make sure we include 17 in there because I think it's really important. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. Why? We're condemned already. But that the world through him might be saved. I think that's a wonderful, those two verses, sometimes we miss off that last one. There's a lot of times we quote one verse in the Bible and we need to quote three or four or maybe the chapter or the book or a lot more than that. It gives us a lot more context of how it goes. The manner of Christ's death is set forth in Scripture as an example for all Christians to follow. And we're going to get into, if we could, let's go ahead and turn real quick like to 1 Peter chapter 2. We're going to look at 21 through 23, and we're going to be referring back to this throughout the rest of the lesson. 1 Peter 2, verses 21 through 23 says this. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. I'm going to go ahead and finish it off because I think it's important. Let's go through the rest of the chapter here. Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. So Peter here is writing this, and he talks this about Jesus. This you were called. What is a calling? If you're saying, if you ever describe yourself and what you do as something that you're called to do? Called to work at Headwaters with children, Philip. Yep, called. What's a calling?
Something you feel compelled to do.
Something you feel compelled to do, right? I mean, you're called to do it, right? Some things we're externally compelled or called to do, and some things we're internally called or compelled to do, right? Christ suffered for this. We're called to do what he did, leaving us an example that we need to follow in his steps, who committed no sin nor was deceit found in his mouth. What should that be a testimony of ours? Committing no sin or deceit be found in our mouth. That should be our example. We're following his example of suffering and sin, no sin, and not being deceitful. Do you think, why are people deceitful today? Do you ever read the scriptures and see that and go, no, it was deceit found in his mouth, and you go, why are we so deceitful today? Do y'all think people are deceitful, or is that just me? Am I just really being hateful? I mean, I could be. Anita will tell you if it's true. She'll tell you it's true. Yeah.
Self-centered and too all about me. About
right. Do you realize that there was a term coined as a selfie that only happened like 16 years ago or 15 years ago? Before that, there wasn't no such thing. People didn't take pictures of themselves like that. Why is that? Why are we doing that now? Do you ever think, look at the culture and see where the trend is and go, how did that happen? Used to, people wanted to take pictures of the whole group somewhere, not just a picture of me, because I'm the centerpiece. I've heard that, but it was mostly in an old movie I saw on like Hallmark or something. Deceit. People are so caught up in themselves today that they are deceived. Do y'all agree that do you think the church is deceived? Let's segue just for a minute. What are we deceived about?
What's important?
What's important? Wow, what's important? What's important to the church, you think, today? It depends. I'm not talking about South River, I'm talking about the church overall in the world.
Salvation of souls.
Salvation of souls should be the most important thing to the church. Is it?
Probably attendance and trying to get people in.
Do you think that right now we have more wealth and resources in the church than we ever have? Who is most of that wealth and resources spent on?
Ourselves.
So if our real heart is to reach the lost, not just here but everywhere, we should be doing what? We should be sending. We should be going. We should have a constant concern for those outside. Instead, we sort of take in here. Is this why Jesus came? I don't believe so. So Jesus started his ministry teaching on forgiveness. Here Peter's going back and echoing some of the things that he taught. In the Sermon on the Mount, he taught a lot of different things, but one of them is he taught that his disciples would suffer patiently when wronged. Do you suffer patiently when somebody wrongs you or does the wrong thing? Do you suffer patiently when somebody wrongs you and they don't even really consider that you're there? Have you ever had somebody wrong you and didn't even realize that you were there, like in a drive-through line? Somebody gets over there and they're slow. They don't know how to order off of a menu or something. And you're like, what is wrong with these people, right? We have a lot of things that we're wronged for, but are we patiently suffering? What does patient suffering do for us when we patiently suffer? What does it build in us? Endurance, right? You know how you can get endurance? Patiently suffering. You can't shortcut it. It takes time to do. So we have to, some of these things that we do is God is doing something in us that we do not have within ourselves. And we have to go through this season until we can endure, we can build these things on. In Matthew 5, 38, 39, Jesus said this. He says, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person. But whosoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. Has anybody ever did that? Anybody ever got a pop and you said, hold on, you missed this side. What's your natural tendency? We have two things. We could use the F and F. Flight or fight, right? That's what we typically run to. Is that what Jesus is telling us to do? Now, is he telling us that we should allow people to beat us unmercilessly? No. Jesus is not teaching universal pacifism. That's not what it's here. A lot of times that's what people want. They want to go back to this and say, hey, we shouldn't be involved in this at all. No. Self-defense is not wrong when attacked. It's not nullifying any principle found in the Old Testament law. Jesus was teaching the necessary distinctions between public and personal offenses, between profound and petty offenses. Note, if there is an offense, it is not our right to personally retaliate. Who does revenge belong to? God. Vengeance belongs to God. It is not ours. When we take that, we make ourselves judge, jury, and executioner. That is God's and God's position alone. We can glorify God by turning the other cheek or turning to the correct authority to seek and address damages. Jesus is not telling us to not resist those people that are evil and whose manners that are needed to resist in, but he's forbidding us to seek personal retaliation, revenge, spite, resentment, or a combative response in the face of a personal or petty injury. Can you draw a distinction between the two? What do we get our selves all worked up about most of the time? Is it profound things or is it petty things?
Petty.
We live our lives in the petty, not the profound. That's a sad indictment of us. Are there lots of profound issues in the world today?
Many.
I mean, look at our country today. Life, is that something we should stand up for? No matter whether it's the unborn or the elderly. We've got problems with that from beginning to end. Where's the church involved in that? Where's our status? What about that God created us male and female? Is the church speaking into that vacuum that's there? Some, but not maybe to the level that we need to. Paul here sums this up in Romans 12:17-19. It says here, Paul says this. He says, "Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it's possible, as much as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men." Do you see that clause in there? If it's possible. Is it always possible? No. Occasionally you need to smash somebody in the teeth. That's just how life is. Well, occasionally. That's something you might have to do at some point. Somebody comes after my wife or my children, I just want to tell you, I'm not going to turn many other cheeks. Why? Because God's set me up to be what? As the man of my home. The protector. Oh, we'll turn the other cheek too. No, that's not how it works, right? But we need to have some discernment in that as well. He says here, "Live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourself, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay." Let's look back at the cross for just a minute. Jesus' death on the cross was neither petty nor private. It was profound. It was a big deal. So what's the difference in these verses that the other areas we just covered? Jesus teaches and the disciples followed in the principle of suffering for righteousness. Again, on the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said this in Matthew 5:10-12. "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sakes, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." It's amazing to me in Matthew when Jesus says these things, he's foreshadowing what's going to come soon. He knows what's coming, and he says, hey, blessed are you when these things happen. How often do we feel blessed when we're persecuted for something that's right? Not often. We're not blessed. We don't feel blessed, I think, whenever we're persecuted. We see it as a personal thing versus, hey, we're standing up for something that's a kingdom thing. "Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you." Does anybody say anything bad about you, and does it hurt your feelings? When somebody talks bad about you, does your lip stick out like this and you get like that? Yes, we don't like it. But it says they're doing this for who? For his sake. When they're having problems with you, sometimes it's not about you. It's about someone who's living through you. It's about Jesus. We need to make sure we understand that. Note that this rejoicing and gladness are present at the cross. It's a calm, settled peace that Christ had both in the garden and on the cross. What are some reasons y'all think that Jesus did not fight back against his sentence of death? Peter tried to, right? And he told him, hey, nope, we're not going to do that right now. That's why he came in the first place. He didn't know that. And I think it's one of the most amazing verses in the Bible where it says that God was pleased to do that. That's an amazing thing to think about. First, he had no other legal recourse. If you look at it from a legality side, both the Jews and the Romans conspired to kill him, and he had no other means to seek legal redress here. There was no other place to appeal his sentence under heaven. So he took that. Jesus told Peter not to resist as he had heavenly armies ready at his command and had no need of his followers to resist on his behalf. What's that old song? He could have called 10,000 angels, right? He didn't. He was ready. He understood what was coming. When Jesus was asked legitimate questions, he responded honestly and briefly. There are answers that he gave. For the most part, though, he kept silent. Are you ready and willing to keep silent when somebody's accusing you? I have troubles keeping this closed. It's difficult for me to do that. But are we ready for that? Peter, he remembers this in these verses we talked about, 1 Peter. It says, "Who when he was reviled did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously." When Christ did speak in his last moments on earth, note that his mind was set on forgiveness, not revenge. In Luke 23:34, Jesus said this, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." And those soldiers were doing what at the time? Dividing his garments, casting lots. Did they know what they were doing? Sure. But what was Jesus meaning then if they don't know what to do? They didn't know the eternal significance of what they were doing. Bishop J.C. Ryle wrote this. "These words were probably spoken while our Lord was being nailed to the cross, or as soon as the cross was reared up on one end. It is worthy of remark that as soon as the blood of the great sacrifice began to flow, the great high priest began to intercede." I thought that was a great quote. He was already lifted up, and he was already interceding on our behalf and those behalf around him. Jesus had taught his disciples to love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you in Matthew 5:44. And at the end, he lived out what he taught. How about you? When life gets tough and you seem beset at all sides, Is forgiveness, grace, and mercy the first response that you have? This was the hour for which Jesus came, and he perfectly fulfilled the Father's plan at Calvary. What's the old song saying there? Mercy there was great and grace was free. Right. Pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burdened soul found liberty at Calvary. The whole part of the incarnation was forgiveness. Jesus humbly submits to the Father's will and was obedient to death, even death on a cross. As Jesus prayed to the Father asking for forgiveness, please note this was not a prayer for immediate, unconditional, indiscriminate forgiveness of everyone who participated in his crucifixion. He wasn't saying, hey, just forgive them all for what they did right now. Nope, that's not what he's doing. He was having a plea on the behalf of all those who would repent and trust in Jesus alone as their Lord and Savior from the cross. Forgiveness is available to all, but only to those who bend the knee and agree with God concerning their spiritual condition, and that Jesus is the only name under heaven by which men can be saved. Remember, Jesus is exclusive, not inclusive. That's the world we live in today. We want to have all paths lead to the same thing. Pfft. Y'all ever been on a road didn't lead you nowhere? I've been on some roads thinking, I think this will cut me through somewhere. It cuts you through to nowhere. I mean, it don't work that way. Nope. Lots of dead ends, Inclusive is a dead end. Trying to make everything lump all in together doesn't work. Jesus doesn't give us the right to do that. He claimed exclusivity. We can't just lump him in with all of the others. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one can get to the Father except through his perfect sacrifice on the cross. Jesus prayed for forgiveness because they did not know what they were doing. He didn't mean they were ignorant of what they were doing. They were blind people led by blind rulers. That was from Acts. What do y'all think about blind people led by blind rulers? Do you see any of that today? Everywhere. Have you ever been a blind person following another blind person? If you end up in the ditch, it might be a reason why. Mm-hmm. We got to be real careful who we're following and what we're following. Ignorance itself was not excusable, and ignorance certainly did not excuse their crime of murder. Both Matthew and Mark record that Christ was crucified between two thieves. These were men who had lived their life outside the law and had been found guilty. Roman law did not punish thieves and smaller crimes with the magnitude of the cross. So these men had did something that was worthy of that crime, of that punishment. Imagine how deeply ingrained someone's rancor would be to have to jeer at an innocent victim while the person who was hung up there beside of him deserved it. Both those two men did what to Christ? They jeered, they joined in with everyone else, and they deserved what they did, but they recognized that he didn't. It's an amazing thing. Jesus suffers silently without returning any threat or insult to these two men. And then one man, something happened. He saw that and thought, man, there's something different here. And he asked Jesus this real simple question. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. Repent and believe. There was a change in this man's life. You ever want to get into a really great conversation with somebody who believes you have to be baptized in order to get to heaven? It's a great place to go back to right there. I don't think they got him off the cross and went and baptized him and then confirmed him and had him do communion or Lord's Supper. I don't think that happened, right? It's that simple. Simple statement. Profound confession of faith. This man confessed that his punishment was just and that Christ was guiltless and did not deserve his punishment. His behavior changed from taunting to humble praise. This man had done nothing deserving of divine grace. Yet God still did what? Saved him right then and there. How did Jesus respond to the thief? Truly I say to you, not next year, not tomorrow, not later on when you get through a certain season in a certain place. He says, today you'll be with me in paradise. The man didn't walk an aisle. He didn't get baptized. He didn't take the Lord's Supper. He didn't teach a Sunday school class. He didn't do any of the things that we sort of roll in there with us being somebody. He was granted full entrance and acceptance into the heavenly kingdom. Matthew 27 also, as we get past the cross, records a really remarkable, strange series of incidents that happened at the moment of Jesus' death. And Matthew 27, 50 through 53 says this, Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. Three sort of very strange things that happened. This veil was torn from the top to the bottom. The earth quaked, rocks were split open, and graves were open, and people come rolling out that people actually saw and knew who they were. Sort of some strange things that went on there. The world itself sort of went upside down a little bit when Jesus died. Darkness, earthquakes, gloom, seemed like hope was lost, but nothing was further from the truth. Christ remained in complete control. All things were proceeding in accord with the divine plan. What seemed like chaos in nature at the moment of Christ's death was actually a meaningful series of supernatural events orchestrated by God, signifying that forgiveness was complete. The veil, does everybody know what the veil is in the temple? It's what separated, and only, how many people could go back in there? Everybody got a raffle, right? You had a raffle, and when you got a raffle, you got to go in. Is that how it worked? No, only once a year, one person could go in. And with that person, y'all remember there's a really interesting thing that they used to do. They tied a rope around his ankle. Why is that? Just in case, right? We don't want him staying in there. We can't go in there to get him. We got to pull him back out of there. Interesting thought, right? If somebody's tying a rope around my leg to send me somewhere, I might ask a couple more questions, right? Or I might do a little bit more examination. But this veil that was separating the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple, it was rent from top to bottom. Has anybody ever did a study on the temple? Jerry, you ready for this one? How big was that veil? Anybody know? I think the pastor's doing that.
It was not only like huge in dimension, but it was thick.
Mm-hmm.
It
was something crazy when you go back in there and they show how they wove it and the things that are on.
It would just fall apart.
From the top to the bottom, right? I mean, we could maybe get something from the bottom. And if you like them, you see them big strong guys that tear them phone books in half? Kevin, that might be one of your things you could do, right? Yeah. I've seen those guys that come and they tear it and they bend pants. I don't think any of us could handle that, right? I don't know if I want to go back down there or not. Them guys are scary, right? But the veil was completely rent. And it's significant because this marked a line that no one was to cross except for the high priest who entered again once a year on the Day of Atonement. What does that signify?
We can go.
Man, ain't that an amazing thing? God says, hold on. It's not for one. It's for all who've repented and believed. What an amazing thing to look at that. Within a generation after this, the temple itself was destroyed and the Mosaic sacrificial system was pretty much sovereignly terminated, right? Everything had moved on. But God himself tore that veil, signifying that forgiveness was complete and permanent. Matthew also records that an earthquake took place as God poured out his wrath on Jesus. This moment marked the culmination of God's judgment against our sin as the Son of God yielded up his spirit and the earth shook. The last miracle recorded was that many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. There were enough of them to establish that this miracle had occurred, and no doubt they ascended to glory afterwards. All of these things happened instantaneously as Christ died. Christ had purchased forgiveness. The great shepherd had given his life for the sheep. Matthew, Mark, and Luke also recorded that there was a Roman centurion there. Interesting. Roman centurions, if you go back and do some reading on them, they were some hardened men. They had faced a tremendous amount. This man was there from sort of the beginning all the way towards the end. The Roman soldiers that were there, they were the ones that scourged Jesus, dressed him in the mock robe, put a crown of thorns on his head, blindfolded him, beat him, spat on him, taunted him, and then nailed him to a cross. They'd heard Pilate declare him innocent. They knew that his actions, his behavior were 180 degrees different than any other crucifixion they'd ever taken part in. His behavior on the cross was different than every other that had hung up there. The darkness and the shaking had some kind of effect on these hardened soldiers. They become frightened. Men who had faced combat and death saw the sacrifice of Christ on the cross and became panicked as they realized who they had crucified. Matthew 27:54 records, truly, this was the Son of God. And Luke 23:47 says that he began praising God. These were people that were not Jews. All of a sudden, now what's happened? We've went away from this sect that we've got of Jews, and now all of a sudden we've got something. Before we ever get to Acts and you get all these people going off to the Gentiles, we have what? We have a Roman centurion praising God there about Christ. God showed forgiveness to people who completely did not deserve it. You know who those people are? You and me. We completely don't deserve it. Salvation is always a work of divine grace. Only God can change hardened hearts. And in Book of Acts 2, if you're going in the Book of Acts, we see that some of those same people that were in the crowd shouting out, what about Jesus? Crucifying. Not too long later, what were they saying? What can we do to be saved? It's amazing what God can do. The forgiveness that Jesus extended on the cross, he continues to extend it today. His refusal to retaliate. Somebody this week's going to do something. Are you going to retaliate against them? Are you going to refuse? Are you going to do it to the point where they look and go, well, how come I'm not getting a reaction or a rise out of them that I normally get? His silent acceptance of others' wrongs about him. Does other people look at you and maybe they don't think the right thing about you? They don't really know how wonderful and sweet your heart is like me. This right here don't show you what a wonderful, sweet person I am, right? We have a chance to do what? Showcase that by how we live, not necessarily by how we say or what we look like. Some of us can't help all this. Jesus was eager to forgive. Can we really look at the cross and understand the depth of Jesus' passion and then justify our own unwillingness to forgive any offense our neighbor might have committed against us? How many of us have unforgiveness against somebody right now? In the church today, do you think it's an issue? Why do you think there's so many churches? Maybe that's why people leave and they go somewhere else, because they don't want to deal with whatever's going on there. As those of us who have been forgiven much, we owe much, both to our Lord and to our fellow servants. May God grant us the grace to follow in His steps and example. 7:34. I'm not going to get through chapter 3 tonight, Jerry, so we'll just pray and we'll just do chapter 2 if that's all right. So, anytime we're looking at forgiveness, we should always compare ourselves to who? Our wife, our kids, our pastor, Fred? No, we're supposed to compare ourselves to who? Jesus, the ultimate example of forgiveness. So what should we then not forgive people for? What's that great, awful thing that we should not forgive someone else about? We don't have anything, do we? So the next time we have something that says, man, I just can't get over that. I just can't get past that. We need to turn it. We need to look at the cross and go, hold on. I can't get past that. And look at what God has forgiven me. What did Paul say about himself? He said he was the chief of sinners. Do you recognize yourself as that? I think that's one problem in the church. This is just me. And I've had this issue. I still have it. I think I'm a pretty good feller. And guess what? I am a wretch. And in fact, if going back to a nautical term I'd use, not an army term, but if Paul was the chief of sinners, I would be the master chief of sinners. That's how much problems I have. That's where I see myself and what my sin did. We have to really put ourselves in that. When they did the Passion of the Christ, I thought it was interesting that Mel Gibson was the one who actually, that was his hands driving the spikes in on his hands. Because he recognized, he said, that was me that killed Jesus. It was my sin. If we would stop and think about that sometimes, we really wouldn't have that much issues, I think, with our brothers and sisters. Let's pray together and we'll do some questions. Father, we do want to come to you tonight grateful for your sacrifice on the cross. God, in light of what you did, God, in light of you giving a perfect sacrifice, doing everything on our behalf, God, it stands to reason that we would do nothing but confess, God, that we need you, God, that we need your forgiveness, but God, we also need your help, your strength, your wisdom, your word, and our relationships. God, there's a lot of unforgiveness that takes place in our relationships, in our families, in our churches, in our communities. And God, if we as your church, if we as your people, if we as the people who have repented and believed in Christ, God, would just simply understand that forgiveness grows so many different other ails and issues into our lives. And God, we need to get back to forgiving others, forgiving ourselves, God, relying on what the cross did, offering forgiveness to all. And God, we need to really understand that in light of, especially as we work with others, live around others, people that have no idea that one day they're going to stand in front of a holy and a righteous God. And God, our hearts should be moved like compassion, just like Jesus's was, to go, to tell, to share. So God, as we have some time this evening after this, Lord, to ask some questions and discuss some of the things that we've learned, God, and just have a chance to talk about maybe some things that are going on in our lives, God, I pray that you would move, that you would work, and that you, God, would lead and guide us. I'm thankful for all you do. Thankful for each person here. Pray your blessings. God, pray that you would work in and through each one of these people's lives. Pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.